Well, a warm good morning to everyone. I mean that literally. It's warmer than it was in here yesterday, and we all appreciate that very much. Sometimes you can make a comment and then think, you know, maybe I shouldn't have said that. At our preliminary speakers meeting about a month ago for all of the men who were speaking here at the feast, we went down the list of all the speakers, and we covered our topics and gave each other some input back and forth. So it got down to the alternate sermon spot, and of course I piped up and said, look, for 40 years I have never once known of anybody in an alternate sermon spot to actually have to speak. So this is kind of a waste of time. So maybe somebody heard that and said, maybe I'm going to teach this guy a lesson, but we'll see. Actually, it'll work out okay. A year ago, I had been researching a subject to speak on at the feast, and I was getting kind of excited about it. I thought it was a very fascinating subject, and I received the speaking schedule from Mr. Tim Pedworth, who was the coordinator of the international site we attended last year, and I was, for the seventh year in a row, assigned the last great day. And so I thought, well, I can't give this sermon because it's not appropriate for that day. So I put it away. It was about half finished. And so during the meeting, I mentioned that, well, I've got a sermon I had planned last year that I did not get to give, and I think I could, you know, finish it up and be able to give it this year if I was called upon to do so. So that's what we're going to do today. Before we get started, I want to say a special greeting to all those who might be listening online by video and others, especially if to a young couple in Hawaii, my daughter Bridget and her husband John, that they're able to listen in because their services are 3 hours later than us on the time. But it's certainly nice to be able to connect with people who are unable to come. Special greetings to those in our home areas that were unable to come to the feast this year but are enjoying it on the internet as best they can. The title of this message is The Kingdom of God in the Psalms. The Kingdom of God in the Psalms. I believe that the book of Psalms is one of the least understood parts of the Bible. The 150 chapters contain a vast spectrum of truth and human experience, emotions from the depth of despair to the height of ecstasy are recorded for us. They're expressed so we can identify with them when we have those same feelings. God's deliverance in time of need is a common theme, and people through the centuries have turned to the Psalms for encouragement and support in times of distress. However, the Psalms are to a large extent prophetic. Verses from the Psalms are quoted directly 36 times in the New Testament as being prophecies, and they are referred to an additional 55 times. 91 times the Psalms are quoted or referred to in the New Testament as being prophetic. To understand the prophetic nature of the Psalms, however, it is important to understand how God gives us prophecy. Prophecy is given to us in several ways, and I hope you'll think about this as we go through these. Number one are proclamations of what will happen in the future. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, most of the minor prophecies contain large amounts of prophecies of this type. The word of the Lord came unto Ezekiel, and he said, prophesy unto the sons of Judah or Israel, and say unto the mountains of Jerusalem. And then he has this prophecy about what's going to happen, and we've read quite a number of those so far already at the feast. Those are easy to understand as being prophetic. The second way that God gives us prophecy are visions recorded by God's prophets. We have visions by Daniel, Ezekiel, John, others are well known. Even Isaiah has a few. We have these visions. You know, the angel came to me and I had this vision or in a dream I saw this, as Daniel records for us in several chapters in his book. The third are types or examples. One good example of this is Hosea. The lives of the prophets themselves are often simply an example of what's going to be happening in the future. Ezekiel had to act out 21 different pantomimes in his book you know, carrying this bag back and forth through a hole in the wall and taking hair and put it in three piles and burning one and chopping one up and throwing one to the wind and putting some of those, it is a few of those in his garment as a symbol of God protecting the remnant. So acting out in their lives are also a type of a prophetic message. One good example of that is the prophet Jonah. How many sentences of prophecy are in the book of Jonah? This guy knows. How many? One. It says in 40 days, God's going to destroy this place. Goodbye, Nineveh. Although it didn't work out quite like that. Jonah did stay around and the king listened to him. But one sentence in the book of Jonah is prophetic. Yet Jesus Christ said Jonah was a type of him being in the grave 3 days and three nights. He said, no sign is going to be given to you, Pharisees, except the sign of Jonah the prophet. So Jonah's life, what he did going in the belly of the whale, was itself a prophecy. There are many others. Joseph is a type of the true church. Ruth is a type of how the Gentiles are called into God's family, brought into Israel first and then a relationship with God. And that's a beautiful study. Now, the fourth type of prophetic message is called a conversation in the setting of the future. The fourth type of prophecy that God gives us is a conversation in the setting of the future. These are conversations, songs, or proclamations about the way things are going to be as if they already were. It's sort of like being in a time machine where the reader is transported into the future and he hears about what has taken place or what is going to. That's right in line with Isaiah 46:10, which God says he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient things, things that are not yet done. When you study the Psalms, you need to ask yourself, what is the time frame of this message? Because so many of them are prophetic and they are set in a setting of the future or in a few cases in the far past. We often read Psalm 22 at Passover because Jesus Christ himself began quoting that, reciting it word for word when he was dying on the cross or the stake, where he said that, you know, they gather around me and why have you forsaken me? So God often speaks of things that are yet to be as though they already are. Now, I want to begin this study of Psalms by going to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In this fabulous first chapter, so much is revealed by the writer, very likely Paul, about the nature of God, about the nature of angels, about the purpose of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and the coming kingdom of God to rule on the earth. All this is covered in 13 short verses in the first chapter of Hebrews. But yet these 13 verses are simply six quotes of prophecy out of the book of Psalms. Isaiah is not quoted. Ezekiel is not quoted. Hosea, Joel, none of those are. To prove almost everything about the nature of God that you need to know and about the coming kingdom of God and about angels, Paul simply quotes six different Psalms. This perhaps is the best chapter in the New Testament to prove the prophetic nature of this book. Let's start in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, and begins to quote Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Mr. Armstrong would quote this quite often, proving the nature of God. And of course, there were many in later years after Mr. Armstrong had died who tried to teach something far different. And so if you go through a study of the Psalms, it's not just Psalm 2 or Psalm 110 that are conversations between God the Father and God the Son, but there are literally eight more. There are a total of 10. Don't have time to go through those today, but you've got your Bible and 365 days between now and the next feast, or somewhere close to it. So you can do that for a study if you'd like. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That, by the way, is taken, of course, from 2 Samuel, but this is continue on here to verse 6. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says that all the angels of God worship him. And that comes from Psalm 89 in verse 27. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. from Psalm 104 to verse 4. So now we have the description of angels, that God makes them to be ministers, the flame of fire. And that again is a prophecy from the Psalms. Verse 8, but unto the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And this is Psalm 45, verse 6 to 7. So here we have Paul telling us that God the Father is talking to Jesus Christ and saying, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, because it's to the Son that he says this. So that's a second chapter. So you only have seven to go if you're going to try to find those ten. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And verse 10 from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they'll be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. And then to end the chapter in verse 13, it says that to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Taken from Psalm 110. For God the Father says to Jesus Christ, sit here at my right hand. And that's where he is. He's at the right hand of God, waiting for, making intercession for us until his enemies are defeated and he will return to the earth and sit on his throne and rule the earth for 1,000 years. So in Hebrews chapter 1, we have conversations between God the Father and God the Son, or between God to angelic beings. This is a key for us to understand the rich and beautiful prophecies that are contained in the Psalms about the kingdom of God. Now, in the space of one sermon, we cannot cover all the Psalms that prophesy about the kingdom of God. But I hope that after we study these messages, the 150 chapters or songs in the book of Psalms, will mean something to you more deep than ever before. Let them paint a vivid picture in your mind of God's coming kingdom to rule the earth. So we're going to do a survey. It will be up to you to finish the study on your own. But I want to begin with conversations and observations about the prelude to the return of Jesus Christ. This certainly seems to be the times in which we live. Let's begin over in Psalm chapter 2. Just hearing on the news this morning briefly when we're getting ready for church that there is an additional confirmed Ebola case in Dallas, that people are starting to panic. The number of Ebola cases is doubling every 20 days and now stands at roughly 60,000. For those of you who can multiply and take 20 days, 40 days, it doesn't take long to where there will be millions of people infected with this disease unless something happens to stop it. So it could be one of the terrible scourges of our time. Perhaps not. We'll certainly wait and see. But people are getting to be very concerned about what is going on. And certainly just that one disease epidemic, not to mention all of the other. Oh, the other thing in the news was interesting. They said this ISIS army is the largest Arab army in history. Now, that's startling considering the Arab armies of the 600s and 800s and the one that attacked Europe in the 1400s that was defeated by Charles Martel. To say this is the largest Arab army ever put together, that would cause us, I think, to stop and consider what might be the consequences. So Psalm chapter 2, concerning the prelude to the return of Jesus Christ. These are conversations and prophecies about the time just before the 1260 years begin, the time before Jesus Christ returns, the time, I believe, in which we live. Psalm chapter 2 begins with the nations making plans in vain. Now, there is a little setting of this I want to get into. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. It's talking about a world ruling government that's taking counsel together. And they're counseling together against the Lord and saying against his anointed. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away. Those bonds are laws. They're commandments. The nations of the earth say, let's get rid of those commandments. Let's get rid of those laws. Let's get rid of those restraints and cast them away. We will make our own laws. We will establish our own counterfeit kingdom of God here on the earth. Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. He looks at those like a bunch of flies, like they have no power, even though they think they have great power. In distress, in his deep displeasure, he says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, this is either a statement made in advance, as if it were, like I've already set him, or because it's already been decreed, it's as if it's already happened. Or it's possible this could be understood as Jesus Christ has returned and his feet are on the Mount of Olives or he's in Jerusalem. And then the armies of the earth began to be gathered to come in to attack him and try to get their seat of government back, because Jerusalem has been their seat of government for 3.5 years when Jesus Christ returns. And so they want to come back and take it back. And as Revelation 16 says, these three demonic spirits bring all these armies of the earth against Jerusalem. So exactly how that works out in the time period sequence, we're going to have to wait and see. But he says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So here we have a warning to all the nations of the earth as to what Jesus Christ is going to do. But we also have a prophetic indication that these nations, this world ruling government, will counsel against Jesus Christ either as he's returning or right after he has returned, and try to send all their armies to destroy him and take back their land. So we'll see what's going to happen. But, you know, it does say he has to break them with a rod of iron, dash them to pieces. I've never been one to ascribe to the sort of the lame explanation of that the rod of iron really just has measurements on it and you know, you have to kind of hold it up and see if they're... No, I think it's a rod of iron that you actually bang them with and break them to pieces. And their attitude is so so determined to be evil that that's what's going to be required, symbolic of the armies being destroyed. So the nations are making plans against Jesus Christ. The beasts and the false prophet are setting up their counterfeit kingdom, and there's much going on behind the scenes, I believe, already that's going to bring that to pass. Now let's go over to Psalm chapter 10. Several of the Psalms concern the prayers of the saints during the time of persecution. We have all read the prophecy in Daniel that in the days before Christ returns, the power of the holy people will be shattered, be just shattered like broken tempered glass. And so during that time, there are great prayers from God's people going up. Those are typified as the prayers under the altar, Revelation, I think it's chapter 6. So in Psalm chapter 10, we have a prophecy about some of these prayers of God's people. And I think that may apply even to some of us keeping the feast here this year, that in our distress, we do cry to God. We do want his kingdom, and we really do pray fervently, thy kingdom come, so that thy will can be done here upon the earth. So in Psalm chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. We see that happening all around us. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God, and God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. In his heart, he says, I shall never be moved. I shall never be in adversity. This sneering and this proud countenance of those who are openly defiant of God, we have not seen until, I would say, the last 15 to 20 years. We see it all the time up where we live. Many of you live in rural areas. For those of us who live in more larger cities on the West Coast, you're probably familiar with the statistic that Washington and Oregon have the lowest percentage of church attendance pretty much every week. Although once in a while, New Hampshire and Vermont get that honor. But pretty much for the most part, Washington and Oregon tend to be the two least churched states in our entire nation. However, we do lead the way in marvelous things like assisted suicide, legalizing pot, gay rights parades, and a whole host of other things that I believe obviously show an attitude of defiance, of a wicked countenance that does not seek God, and certainly an attitude that says, I shall never be moved. I don't want to get started on some of the nonsense and crazy things that we have seen in our home area, but I'll tell you one of them. A couple of years ago, one of the earlier mayors, he decides everybody needs to learn to be green and fight global warming, so he simply blocked off sections of Seattle. So you couldn't drive. So people couldn't drive out. They couldn't drive in for 3 days. And those people had to learn to ride bikes and walk. And I don't know what people did when they couldn't carry their groceries. And there was no parking places. I mean, downtown parking in Seattle is $8 an hour. Can you imagine paying $8 an hour for the next 3 days? But it was so bizarre. It only happened a couple times. And even those who were, let's just say, in support of socialist agendas realized that that was probably a big mistake. But it's like there's no limit. Okay, aside from that diversion, let's get back to the Psalms. Verse 12 is one of the prayers of the saints. It is almost identical to the prayers in Revelation 18 during the time of the Great Tribulation. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. And the great false woman in Revelation 18 says, I will see no evil. Nothing bad will ever happen to me. A little bit farther, verse 14. But you have seen and you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you, and you are the helper of the fatherless. These prayers are very important because God says they are of great value to him. And those prayers come up before him. And the saints say, how long, Lord, before you will avenge all of these things that have been done to your people? Let's go over to Psalm chapter 12, another psalm about the prelude to the return of Jesus Christ. In this case, we have a time of the vilest men in power. God has not given great leadership to the nations of Israel in recent times. Instead, we have had men who had, I think, a complete lack of knowledge in some cases of God's word and the principles that at least were on the minds of our founding fathers when they wrote our documents. But Psalm chapter 12 says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. That's certainly the impression you would get watching modern day entertainment, that the godly people have ceased, that those who are faithful seem to disappear because they're certainly not in the news. If they are, they are ridiculed. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips in a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. So the subject here is those who are speaking proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? So they're saying nobody is Lord over them. Let's drop down to verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Well, that almost has to refer to the return of Jesus Christ. From that generation forever, those who have lived by the words of God that are pure will then live forever. From this generation forever didn't happen in 1000 B.C. or 800 B.C. No, it will not happen until Christ returns. So this helps to give us a little indication of understanding the time frame of this psalm, this conversation that takes place. It looks to me like right before the time when Jesus Christ returns, because there will come a time when this generation forever from now on will have the words of the Lord purified and they will not be removed. There's one more psalm about persecution I want to read. It's over in Psalm 94. Over in Psalm 94. This would definitely be a psalm that would be uttered by God's people on the run. God's people who are being persecuted, or as Daniel prophesied, having their power shattered. Psalm 94, beginning in verse 1, says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. Vengeance doesn't belong to us. It's not up to us to take vengeance on those who are being used by Satan the devil. Ours is to obey God and follow Jesus Christ's example, as Peter told us in 1 Peter 2. O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. This sounds like a prayer of God's people when they are suffering during a time of the great tribulation or the persecution that will go along before that. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. Very similar to the little head in Daniel chapter 7 that rises up and speaks great swelling words against God. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord. So we haven't seen that type of persecution yet, at least not in our lifetime. But certainly there's a likelihood of it coming. We do have one fee site in the Philippines that we cannot publicize. There's actually four over there, but the brochure and the printed announcements only include three, because one of our fee sites is in a Muslim area. And if word got out that we were keeping Jewish holy days, it's very likely our people there would be attacked, who knows, harmed in some way. So it is already happening. We just haven't seen it come to us yet here, but it's happening all around the world. And certainly we need to pray for God's people who are trying to obey him in those areas where that movement is rearing its head. Let's continue on. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless, and yet they say the Lord does not see. You know, babies that are not born yet, I guess, are fatherless. We kill 1.5 million of them in this nation every year to the God of convenience and selfishness. And we say God doesn't see, but I think he does see, and I think he does hear. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands as to how many are grandparents. That'd be a big percentage of people here. My wife used to laugh. My grandmother lived in this five-story high-rise old folks home with everybody having their own little apartment. And I didn't know her number at one point when I first got there, so I just punched the announcement button and yelled for Grandma to come down and get me. And the whole room of grandmothers in the cafeteria there laughed and laughed and laughed. And they said, which one do you want? Come have your choice. But my grandma came to get me. My grandma was a very special lady. And I look forward to seeing her in the resurrection, the second resurrection, and just thanking her for all she did for us during those terrible years of the divorce. Psalm 94, to continue, is about persecution. They say the Lord does not see. He does not understand. And yet, it won't be long before that will pass away. Jesus Christ will return and stop that. Verse 20 says, the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law. We didn't have evil by law devised until 1973 with the Roe v. Wade decision, one of the poorest legal decisions ever written by any Supreme Court in our country. And I say that not by my own authority, but by many other people who have analyzed it. But now we have evil decreed by law all over the place. It's as if it's nonstop. You'll find even last week we had another decision very similar to that, that one more nail in the coffin of the society that we live in. Now, the second category I want to turn to, there are many others, by the way, about the time before Jesus Christ returns, the prelude. Now let's look at some psalms about the return of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, the return of Jesus Christ. Some of these are very vivid. Some of these are just, you know, almost as stunning as reading, you know, Revelation 19. This is great. Psalm chapter 9 and verse 1. I will praise you, Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. Let's drop down to verse 5. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. So this would have to be after Christ returns, or when he returns, winning the battle at the day of the Lord. You have blotted out their name forever. The beast and false prophet thrown into what will be the lake of fire. Oh, enemy destructions are finished forever. You have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. In verse 7, he has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples of uprightness. So Jesus Christ is going to sit on his throne and administer judgment. We've talked about that this week, and we should. Let's drop down now to verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. God does not dwell in Zion yet. Jesus Christ is not dwelling in Mount Zion yet. You look over and see who's dwelling in Mount Zion, and it is anything but. But this looks forward to a time when they are singing praises, when the Lord is dwelling in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. So they're thanking him for not forgetting the cry of the humble. Down in verse 15, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. They plan to come to Jerusalem and destroy Jesus Christ. Instead, they have been destroyed. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared by the work of his own hands. And drop down to verse 19. Arise, O Lord, don't let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. The time setting seems to be in this time right when the earth is being regenerated and rebuilt as Jesus Christ has returned to the earth. Now let's go over to Psalm 110, from Psalm 10 to Psalm 110, which, as we mentioned, is one that Mr. Armstrong quoted often, and it is a very specific prophecy about Jesus Christ returning to the earth and ruling all the nations. Psalm 110 to verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Very clear indication of the nature of God the Father, and of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God until the time when he's sent back to the earth to sit on the throne of the earth and rule it. "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion." So once he's on Mount Zion, once he's ruling, his strength will go out like a rod. "Rule in the midst of your enemies." I really love verse 3. "Your people shall be volunteers." So let me ask, how many of you were coerced into coming here? Somebody grabbed your arm, forced you? Anybody bribe you into coming here? Say, if you go to the feast, I'll do something special for you. Well, I mean, I was sort of bribed. Gloria Gunderson's with us, and she promised to make me one of her world-famous blackberry pies. So that's something I certainly will give a lot for. I normally trade her a load of firewood for a pie, and I think I get the better end of the deal. But none of us came here because we were forced. We are volunteers. And isn't it interesting? I just think it's an interesting sidelight that when Jesus Christ is ruling here on the earth and his enemies are being made his footstool, that the people with him are going to be volunteers. They are those who wanted to be with Jesus Christ, who wanted to help bring his truth to all the earth. And so you are here as volunteers. And hopefully all of us will be in Jerusalem on Mount Zion as volunteers. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more hurt, no more backaches, no more any of those things, but simply volunteering to live forever and help bring this fabulous truth to everyone. "In the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever." So Jesus Christ is our high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, not because he was born of the lineage of Aaron, but because he was proclaimed to be a high priest forever by Jesus Christ. And Melchizedek, as you know, was Jesus Christ, the one who became Christ, but simply was on the earth with a ministry during the time of Abraham, about the year 2000 B.C. Let's continue on down. "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries." Now, this doesn't sound like the Jesus Christ that's proclaimed to the world in most cases. How many have ever heard a message from some big, huge stadium or some powerful, you know, rally somewhere where it said, "God, Jesus Christ is going to execute kings. He's going to fill places with dead bodies. He's going to execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside." I mean, how many have heard messages like that? The answer is almost nobody. Because the real message about Jesus Christ ruling in his kingdom and what it is going to take to rule a defiant evil mankind that proclaims their sin is Sodom and calls evil good and good evil continually, people don't understand what it's going to take to stop all of that and to begin the right kind of government and kingdom on the earth. But certainly here we have a beautiful picture of it ahead of time. It says, therefore he shall lift up the head. In other words, God the Father shall lift up Jesus Christ and make him the head during that time when he is ruling. And now let's go to Psalm 50. I hope you're enjoying turning back and forth in the book of Psalms. Here we have five verses that are almost identical to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. We have these interesting pictures of the return of Jesus Christ. Psalm 50, verse 1. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. So out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, which is Jesus Christ, of God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him. Almost sounds like Joel chapter 2. A fire devours before him. It shall be very tempestuous all around. When Jesus Christ returns, it'll be like a whirlwind. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me. Remember that chapter in Revelation where it says the angels go out to harvest the earth, and gather the saints. Gather my saints together with me. Paul said we shall rise in the air to meet with Jesus Christ, and so shall we ever be with him. Notice who it is. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Those who are going to be gathered as saints with Jesus Christ are those who have understood the Passover. The Passover sacrifice is how we make a covenant with him. So only those who understand the Passover and keep it. Remember what Jesus Christ said, do this every year, as often as you do this. You do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. So those who have made a covenant with the Passover sacrifice are going to be gathered together with him to rule from Jerusalem. It says, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So many incredible specific things here in the Psalms about Christ's return and also our fabulous calling to be gathered to him. Psalm 48, just back a couple chapters. This chapter concerns the nations that will be assembled after Christ is sitting on his throne in Jerusalem and Mount Zion. Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. I think we sing this as we sing many of these in our hymnal. So he's in the city of our God in his holy mountain. This pictures a time when he's already seated, ruling the earth from the holy mountain. And it has been rebuilt, beautiful in elevation. It's supposed to be raised up from where it is now. That platform that was essentially built by King Herod will probably be completely destroyed, and a new platform of about one half acre, about 20,000 square feet, will be raised up, if we have the measurements correct, above all the surrounding hills of Jerusalem. So it will be beautiful in elevation, completely redone, complete new temple, complete everything that we don't even know of yet. The Bible also talks about palaces all around Jerusalem during that time. It says, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Right now, Jerusalem is a heavy stone for all the earth. It will someday be the joy of all the earth. It's Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So this is a time setting when the great king is ruling from Jerusalem. God is in her palaces. Not just coming, not just looking at them. This is a conversation in the future when God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Behold, the kings assembled, they pass by together. So try to get the indication that the kings of the earth, maybe some of their administrative staff, whoever it is, they start to parade by, come to Jerusalem. They pass by, they saw it, and they marveled. They probably are saying to themselves, things are going to be different from now on. And it says, they saw it and marveled, they were troubled, and they hasted away. Fear took hold of them, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs. So they are going to learn to fear God. They're going to learn to fear God in a much different way than we are today, although in a similar way. To begin with, they're going to fear physically. They're going to fear what might happen to them. if they disobey. But eventually they're going to learn to fear out of love, out of a desire to obey and please God, as we have come here to learn. Now let's go over to Psalm 76. Psalm 76. Very similar psalm about the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, in Judah God is known. So he's known, he's there. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle. So in the city of peace, the word Salem means peace, is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. This is a psalm in a setting in the future when Christ is reigning. He broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. It says, you are more glorious and more excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout heart were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep. None of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. So the mighty men of these ones who were trying to stop Christ from returning don't know how to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into the deep. And you yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when you once were angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Jesus Christ is going to deliver the oppressed of the earth, especially those oppressed of his followers who have had their power shattered and have been on the run in persecution during the time before his return. Now, there are a number of psalms about the reign itself of Jesus Christ, but I want to just cover a few of those. Let's go to Psalm 99. This is an interesting psalm because it tells us that Moses and Aaron are going to be resurrected and serving with Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. So that's kind of an interesting sight. Remember in the resurrection vision on the Mount of Transfiguration, and was it Matthew 17 or Luke 17? I forget which one. Moses and Elijah are pictured, and Peter, James, and John recognize them. I don't know how. They didn't have pictures of them. They probably wore name tags. You know, Moses, I'm Elijah. So we'll see how they recognize them. We don't know, but he certainly did. He recorded it for us. But here in Psalm 99, it says, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. In the temple there will be an Ark of the Covenant, maybe the same one, maybe who knows what exactly it will be, but there will be cherubim above it. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above the peoples. Let them praise your great, awesome name, for he is holy. So here we have a picture, obviously, of Christ's ruling. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Now the indication is not just were, but are among his priests. And Samuel among those who called upon his name. So Moses and Aaron will be there. Samuel will be there. It says, they called upon the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar and they kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. We also refer to him calling them out of the grave. You answered them, O Lord, our God. You were to them a God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. All three of them committed sins in God's eyes, and they paid their physical penalty for it, but they were certainly forgiven to be able to be in the kingdom. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Let's also go over to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. This is a celebration. I think this picture is a time when all the earth finally realizes that Jesus Christ is going to bring peace, that there will be no more wars. Psalm 46 before this talks about how there will be no more wars. In fact, verse 4 of Psalm 46, don't have time to go through the whole chapter, says there's a river whose streams make glad the city of our God, talking about that river of life flowing out to all the earth. And in verse 9, him making wars to cease on the earth. But Psalm 47 is more of a celebration. It's sort of a picture in the future, going and seeing all of these nations celebrating the return of Jesus Christ and the fabulous new government that will bring real peace and happiness to everyone. Psalm 47, oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He's not a great king over all the earth yet. Satan the devil is still the king over this society, but he was going to be replaced by a much, much greater king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. Not just his feet, but our feet. Like the verse that tells us that God will soon crush Satan the devil under your feet. I think it's the end of Corinthians. Fabulous verse. He will choose our inheritance for us. God will choose what reward you get. He will choose what land, what cities, what counties, what states, whatever it might be. He will choose your inheritance for us. The excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. And of course, referring not only to physical, but also spiritual Israel. Verse 7 simply says, for God is the king of all the earth, sing praises and understanding. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne. And this is a fabulous celebration psalm about Jesus Christ ruling on the earth. Now, there's one more I want to read. That's Psalm 72, because it's about Solomon's reign. But there are indications in Psalm 72 that it is in a future time setting. So while it is it's kind of King David writing before he dies about the type of reign Solomon is going to have. God must have told him, or he must have known somehow. And so Psalm 72 is you know, one of those interesting parts of Scripture. You might someday want to do a study on the last words of a dying man. We have 2 Peter, we have 2 Timothy. We have a number of other places, the last words of David and Samuel, and he that rules over men must be just. But interesting just to go through the Bible and do a study of all the verses written down by people who are close to dying. You know, the last part of Deuteronomy, Moses' messages to Israel, especially after about chapter 33. But here we have a message for Solomon, essentially from David. He's kind of saying in advance about this messianic type of rulership that Solomon will have. Verse 1, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Now, God gives Solomon righteousness and wisdom. He will judge your people with righteousness, your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and little hills by righteousness. He'll bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. At leastwise, that's what David hoped. For the first 20 years of Solomon's reign, he did fulfill much of this. But most of you know what happened during the last 20 years of Solomon's reign. He had foreign wives by the hundreds. It's really sad. The first time that the Mount of Olives is mentioned in the Bible is, it says, Solomon built temples for foreign gods on the Mount of Olives for his foreign wives. I just think that's sad. You know, the mountain to which Jesus Christ is going to return, the one from which he ascended, the one where he prayed before he was crucified. The first time it's mentioned in the Bible, Solomon is building temples to false gods over there. So that's just a sidelight. But that's all going to change. There will be no false gods with temples in the world tomorrow. So for the first 20 years, this psalm was in type, fulfilled by Solomon's reign. Verse 7, in his days the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace, wait a minute, until the moon is no more. So in verse 7, the prophecy is that this reign of peace is going to last forever until the moon is no more. The moon is still here. Is the reign of Solomon still with us? No, it is not. But there is another reign coming that will be an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. So an indication that this is a time future. He shall have dominion from sea to sea. Solomon did not have that. From the river to the ends of the earth. He didn't have that either. He who dwells in the wilderness will bow down before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Solomon had repeated enemies in the last 20 years of his reign. The kings of Tarshish, of the Isles of Being Presence, of Sheba, kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. That did happen in Solomon's reign. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. That has to happen in the future. So this messianic psalm about Solomon's reign is really about the reign of Jesus Christ. He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will save the souls of the needy, redeem them from their life from oppression and violence. You continue on down, verse 17, his name shall endure forever. Solomon's name did not endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. That is also yet future. Now let's drop down to verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the entire earth be filled with his glory. I believe King David understood much more than we give him credit for. I think he understood much more about God's kingdom, about the rule of Jesus Christ. And in fact, I believe he understood that he was going to be resurrected to rule the reestablished tribes of Israel. Now, that's given to us in Psalm 61. Let's go over to Psalm 61. This psalm indicates that David knew his future. It's an incredible psalm in that sense because it was hundreds of years later that Jeremiah and Ezekiel said David is going to be resurrected. Those were 300-400 years after David reigned. When those prophecies were given, David could not have read them during his time. So God must have some other way indicated to David that he would be in the resurrection and would always be the king over those physical people of Israel that would be there in the millennium. Psalm chapter 61. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. Let's hop down in verse 3. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will abide in your temple or your dwelling place forever. He must have known about the resurrection because he also said in one psalm that 70 years were determined upon man. So he knew he would last physically for around that amount of time. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. You, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Notice, God is told by David, you have given me the heritage of those who fear your name, and you will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. King David knew he would abide before God forever, and that he had been given rulership over God's heritage. And then he says, oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So will I sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. David saying, I will do what you ask me to do. I will perform what I have vowed in return for this fabulous promise that I've been given. I think that's an incredible psalm. It's very short, 8 verses. I wish God would tell me what I'm going to do forever, but maybe he knows better than tell me something like that because it might cause some real problems. The last thing I want to cover today that is covered in the Psalms and is, I think, a very difficult but very beautiful picture to gain in our mind is what's going to happen to people who are alive during the millennium and how they are going to be brought to eternal life during that time. There are no resurrections prophesied during the millennium. So those physical people that live over, those perhaps 10% of mankind, and the others who are born during the millennium, there is a different process for them. I want to begin by going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and beginning at about verse 20. Mr. Waterhouse used to discuss this off and on from time to time. But since there are no resurrections, there has to be a way made, because God is fair to everyone. Certainly there are no resurrections in the millennium, and there are no people who are being thrown into the lake of fire during that time. If they have their mind open and are clear, and clearly have the invitation from God to understand his truth, then they would not be in the second resurrection because they would only have one chance, not two. And Hebrews 10 is pretty clear about that. In 1 Corinthians 15, in discussing the resurrection, verse 20, Paul says, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit or the first one of those who have fallen asleep. He's the firstborn of many brethren, the first one to come out of the grave. Since by man, referring to Adam, came death, we all are born physically, we are descended from Adam and Eve. And because of that, we all physically will die. By man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. One man brought death into the world, the Son of God. One man brought life into the world. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Christ shall all who are in Christ be resurrected. Then he says, but each one in his own order. It could be Christ, the first fruits, as if Christ is the only first fruit. Or it could be Christ first, then the first fruits, and then afterwards those who are here at his presence. The word coming is not the word for coming. The word presence is parousia, which means his presence. The word for appearing is epiphaneia, and that's used by Paul in several other places, especially in writing to Timothy. So this is not talking in verse 23 about people who are going to be made alive at the return of Christ, but instead at his presence. The Greek word actually means to be present or be near or to always be with. So when Christ is present here on the earth, those are the ones who are afterwards going to be made alive. It's very clear because in verse 24, it's talking about the new earth and new heaven and new earth coming down. Then comes the end, Revelation 21 and 22, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So this verse about those who are here at his presence would refer only to those who are here during the return of Jesus Christ's rule on the earth, his parousia, which means his presence. Now let's also go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, which talks about everyone in his own time. In other words, in his own proper setting. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. He says, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, Christ didn't say much to Pontius Pilate. He said, are you the king? He said, you say that I am. So he said, what is truth? I mean, the words between Christ and Pontius Pilate were very few. But he says in verse 14, that you keep his commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He'll return in his own time, not when some man declares he's going to return. Said he is a blessed and only potentate. That word means authority. He's the only authority in the universe. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the supreme authority of all rulers. And notice verse 16, he alone has immortality. We could translate that, he alone has immortality to give. So they have to come to Jesus Christ. We have to come to Jesus Christ to return, to receive immortality. Now let's go to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 makes a statement about ascending the hill of Zion. The indication, at least, is that those people during the millennium that arrive at what God would determine as complete conversion. Obviously, none of us could determine that in our physical form. Only God looks on the heart. That at some set time during their physical existence, who knows how that's exactly going to work out, that it would be determined that it would be time for them to receive their reward and to be turned to spirit being. And that process is referred to as ascending to Jerusalem. Chapter 24 of Psalms. It says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. The world and those who dwell therein, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. This may be a picture of the millennium. The Lord in all of its fullness, God's presence is full throughout the entire world. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? You know, walk up, go to the hill, the rulership, the tabernacle, the temple of the Lord. Who may stand in his holy place. Now, that itself tells us something. Because in the holy place where Jesus Christ is the shining glory, that powerful shining that many places tell us human beings cannot stand in that presence and live. The only way you can stand in his holy place is to be a spirit being. You and I, with our physical eyes, I think it's sad. My father is 91, and he can read a newspaper without glasses, but I can't. I had to start wearing these silly things a few years ago. If I had something else to misplace besides my wallet, my cell phone, and I got glasses. I don't know why I talked about that, but with our human eyes, if we look at the shining presence of God, we would die. That's why the smoke covered Jesus Christ on the Day of Atonement. So who can stand in his holy place? Who can be turned to spirit being, if we understand this correctly, and stand in his holy place with him? The answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. And the entire chapter is honestly about opening the doors and going in to see the King of Glory. Who can ascend to that hill? Who can ascend to Mount Zion? Psalms 120 to 134 are called the degree psalms. I want to turn over there now. They were historically read on the 15 steps leading up to the temple. The Levites and priests that were carrying the ark or whatever they were doing, on stair one would read Psalm 120. On stair two would read Psalm 121. And so it went until they got to the 15th stair, which was the platform of the temple, and they would read Psalm 134. Those stairs that were at least walked on by Jesus Christ in the first century have been uncovered. They were uncovered in about 1972 by the Ambassador College volunteer diggers. When I was there in 1974, we uncovered even more of them. And today they have been rebuilt and has been kind of redone by the Antiquities Department of Hebrew University. And you can see those 15 stairs that Jesus Christ himself walked up to go to Herod's temple. But Psalms 120 to 134 tell the story of those who were going up to Jerusalem to receive salvation in the millennium. It's pretty easy understanding of them. In fact, if you read Psalm 120 to 134, it really is a progression of repentance. It is a progression of people who are learning to fear God, learning to turn away from the world, and then finally in a state of receiving God's blessing. So if this is correct, let's begin in chapter 120, and we'll look at a couple of these. Psalm 120 is about learning to look to God and the distress of human experience. The first step everyone must take when coming to God. In my distress, I cried to the Lord. He heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. And God, please help me to quit sinning. This is really about repentance. Verse 5, O is me that I dwell in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. The first step of repentance, the first step of receiving eternal life, is to say, I've dwelt too long in Satan's world. I want something better. The next step, Psalm 121, is learning to look to God. In this case, to Jerusalem. I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. In the millennial setting, Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem. And he is giving help to them, just like he is today giving help to us from the right hand of God in the third heaven. Verse 3, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. They learn in verse 7, the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. In this step, they're also saying we're learning to trust in God. The third step, Psalm 122. This is about when they're invited to come to Jerusalem. This is sort of exciting. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel. Notice verse 5, thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. So this is really about being told going to Jerusalem. This could not happen until the thousand-year reign because there would be no thrones of judgment there before that. No thrones of the house of David, but instead at that time there would have only been one. The last of the chapters about praying for the peace of Jerusalem, that it would last for peace forever. Psalm 123, again a lesson of repentance and asking for God's mercy. Unto you I lift my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens, behold as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters. Last part of verse 2, so our eyes will look unto the God, the Lord, our God, until he has mercy on us. So again, Psalm 23 is more about repentance and asking for God's mercy. Psalm 124, step 5, is about acknowledging God as their deliverer. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive, and their wrath was kindled against us. I almost wonder if this is people who lived to see the tribulation and then lived on into the time when Jesus Christ is ruling, and they recall that they were attacked and persecuted by evil men. This one ends with verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. In Psalm 126, we'll just skip over 125 for now. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those in a dream. So he's looking back to the time when Jesus Christ brought back the people who were scattered around the earth, brought them back to Zion. He said, we were like in a dream, we were like in a trance. When our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing, so we were so happy and excited that God has brought us back. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Then in verse 4, the prayer is, bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. So praying for for spiritual bringing back out of captivity. Well, for the sake of time, we'll skip over to Psalm 133, the 14th step, right before the top. He says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. They're almost to the end of their journey. In a prophetic sense, perhaps they're almost to be turned into spirit being. The emotions and the feeling must be getting pretty high. And they're excited to see brethren dwelling together in unity. And very likely it's referring to all brethren during the millennium, but certainly those who are dwelling with Jesus Christ in the tabernacle. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down the beard of Aaron, symbolizing God's Holy Spirit just completely covering and running down through a person's life and being. Running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion that gave life-giving rain to that land. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Notice, the blessing that is commanded is eternal life. It's not just crops. It's not just food. It's not just rain in due season. The blessing that they're referring to, that they're going to receive, is life forevermore. And finally, the 15th song of ascent, standing on the platform, perhaps this is even said in the sanctuary, after people are turned to spirit, added to the family of God. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Bless the Lord who made heaven and earth. Bless you from Mount Zion. So they lift up their hands in praise in the sanctuary. So in these 15 Psalms, we have a beautiful picture painted about what will happen in the minds of people who live on this earth during the millennium. And in fact, it's been going on in your mind ever since you first began to learn about God's truth. Today we've seen how the kingdom of God is revealed to us in the prophetic book of Psalms. We've only hit a few highlights. It will be up to you to study this book and find more pearls of great price in the next year and perhaps even following years. These beautiful verses reveal to us details about the conditions of the earth just prior to Christ's return, details about the reign of Christ from Jerusalem and how it will affect the surrounding nations of the world, details about rulers and those who will be resurrected to help Jesus Christ, and also a window into how Jesus Christ will likely bring salvation to all the world when he is ruling from his throne in the millennial temple. Isn't it fabulous what God has revealed to us about the kingdom of God in the Psalms?